So let me ask you a question as we begin our sermon this afternoon. Are you an honest person? In particular, when you speak, do you speak clearly and truly? Do you honor your verbal commitments? When you say yes, do you mean it? These are questions that I want us to consider from the book of James, from the letter of James this afternoon. And so with that, with these questions in our mind, let's go to the Lord in prayer as we open up His Word. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for its piercing gaze right into our heart. I pray, Father, that Your Holy Spirit would be present with us this afternoon as we open Your Word, that Your Spirit would engraft Your Word into our hearts, revealing what is there, cleansing our hearts as we embrace it by faith. Lord, I pray that You would help us to be people of verbal integrity, that we would be people who speak clearly and truly, people who honor our commitments, and first and foremost, our commitments to You. Lord, we, again, thank You for Your Word. We pray that You would use it in our lives, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I've been preaching to you through the letter of James for, I think, over a year now. And if you think back over that series, you'll realize that the topic of the tongue has been repeatedly emphasized. James keeps coming back to this theme. Amongst other dangers, James has warned us against uncontrolled speech. So just unbridled tongue is the way he puts it. Hypocritical speech. You say something, but you're just pretending. You don't really mean it. Maybe you say you have faith, but in fact, your life demonstrates that you don't. Or you say you love someone, but you're unwilling to actually demonstrate any love for them. James has confronted these things, this sort of hypocritical speech. He's confronted hostile speech, which is motivated by selfish ambition. He's confronted proud speech, which demonstrates a sinful self-reliance, the thought that we can determine our own course and provide for our own way. James has confronted all these things regarding our speech. And so, as we begin our sermon this afternoon in chapter 5, let's just pause for a second and ask ourselves, has our speech changed at all in response to what we've heard from James? Are we striving through faith to control our tongues? To align our words with our deeds? Or vice versa, to align our deeds with our words? To speak peaceable words that unite rather than hostile words which divide? Do we speak with humility as opposed to pride? This isn't meant to be a pop quiz about the sermon series that I've been preaching. This is just a question we should really be asking ourselves quite frequently. Because the tongue reveals a lot about who we are. Our use of our tongue reveals a lot about the state of our heart. And James is returning to that theme here in James chapter 5 and verse 12, as he expressly warns us against dishonest and deceitful speech. He writes in verse 12 of chapter 5, "But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest you fall into condemnation." So why would James once again return to the topic of the tongue as he nears the end of his letter? Because we're getting close to the end. Well, because, as we've already observed, and as I was just explaining, James understands the spiritual significance of our speech. It's just like Jesus said, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh," in Luke 6:45. So the way you use your tongue reveals the condition of your heart. Your speech matters. Your speech carries weight. It's a window into your soul. Thus, as James in this verse encourages us to speak clearly and truly, he is pointing out our need for a clear commitment to truthfulness, not just in our speech, but in our hearts. And on the other hand, if we persist in the misuse of oaths and the breaking of our word, James warns us that will fall into condemnation as a result. And it's this message that I want to speak as clearly and as truly to you as possible this afternoon. So let's read that verse again. He says, "But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be nay, and your nay, nay, lest you fall into condemnation." So positively, if you wanted to say it that way, James is first emphasizing the need to speak clearly and truly. And he begins by saying, "Above all things, my brethren." Now that's quite a statement, isn't it? I mean, at the end of his letter, he's saying, "Above all things." Now you could take that to mean that he's saying this is the most important thing he said in this entire letter. I mean, I can't be dogmatic about this, but I don't think it's quite necessary to take it that way, neither do many other commentators. It seems to be more of a rhetorical device to grab our attention, for sure, and to signify a transition. It seems like he's transitioning into the conclusion of his letter here, because he's sort of breaking the train of thought that he had established in chapter 5 up until this point, and he's now going to proceed through sort of three final considerations as he concludes his letter. And the first one is here in verse 12. So he's grabbing our attention, breaking his flow of thought to transition to these last three topics. He's revisiting the topic of the tongue, and soon after this, he will speak of prayer and care for one another. Those will be the last two topics that James teaches us about. And so he says, "Above all things," and then he also says, "My brethren." So James is addressing his brethren, those who profess to trust in Christ, those who profess to be following Christ, who would count themselves as the brothers of the brothers and sisters of Christ. So is that you? Do you say that you trust in Christ? Would you claim to be a follower of Christ? If someone asked you the question, "Are you a Christian?" would you say, "Yes, I'm following Christ. I'm a Christian"? Well, if so, James is speaking something that you need to hear, something that we all need to hear. He's getting our attention. And he says, "Swear not." Do not swear oaths, in other words. Now, what does he mean by that? When you hear the word swear, different things might come to your mind. And so just to be clear, we're not talking about swear words, as in vulgar words, or, you know, what some people might call cuss words, you know, things like that. He's not talking about dirty speech or vulgar speech. No, when he talks about swearing and taking oaths, he's talking about what we might call a promise or a verbal commitment. And usually when someone swears, they're swearing by something or in the name of something or someone. In the Jewish culture that James knew very well, people may have often said, "I swear by the altar that I'll pay my debt." Or, "I swear by the temple that I will return in a week." Or, "I swear by heaven above that I will finish this task." We might not swear by those things anymore in our day, but how do we use this convention, this idea of swearing an oath? We might not do it formally all the time, but maybe we say, you know, we make a commitment. We say, "I cross my heart and hope to die." Or, "I swear by my mother's life that I'm telling the truth." Or, "On my honor, I'll return your hammer next week." You tell your neighbor after you borrow his tool. "On my honor." So we're sort of endorsing the truthfulness of our words by appealing to something else, whether it's outside of ourselves or inside of ourselves, whether it's our own honor or it's God above or the earth beneath. We're appealing to something or someone to sort of endorse the truthfulness of our words. And the first question we might ask is, are oaths in this sense always sinful? I mean, is James literally putting a blanket prohibition upon any form of an oath? Because actually some would say that he is. Some people would say that you shouldn't take an oath in a courtroom even, because of what James is saying here. Now, again, I'm not going to try to be dogmatic about this, but I don't think it's necessary to take it that way. Neither do many others. For one, God himself has sworn oaths. So that might tell you something about the inherent sinfulness of an oath. Look at Hebrews 6, verses 13 and 14. It speaks of when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely, blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee." So God swore an oath to Abraham. He actually swore it by himself because he could swear by nothing greater. But of course, you might say, well, yeah, I mean, it's okay for God to swear an oath, but it's not okay for people to swear oaths, and that's the point. But even if we would say that, we would then be confronted with the fact that godly men throughout Scripture have sworn oaths. Abraham swore an oath to Abimelech and Phicol in Genesis 21, verses 22-24. It came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the chief captain of the host, spake unto Abraham, and he sort of asked Abraham to basically be nice to him. And at the end of that passage, Abraham said, I will swear. He swore an oath to Abimelech. Joseph required an oath from his brothers on his deathbed. In Genesis 50:25, he says, or we are told, Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel. And the effect of the oath was that they should carry up his bones from Egypt and bring them back to the promised land. Paul swears oaths in writing in his letters. And for example, in 2 Corinthians 1:23, he says, Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth. So Paul is swearing, so to speak, taking an oath, appealing to the authority of God to verify the truthfulness of his words. So I think it's very hard to sustain the argument that James is giving a blanket prohibition on any form of an oath, because we see godly men and God himself taking oaths in Scripture. So what is he saying? Well, first, I mean, I want to make sure we understand what an oath is and why people take oaths and swear oaths. I mean, the Scripture is actually pretty clear about the value of an oath, the import of an oath. If you continued reading in chapter 6 of Hebrews, where we read before about God's oath to Abraham, it continues in the next couple of verses to say, For men verily swear by the greater. Or in other words, they appeal to a higher power. And an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. So the idea here is that if we're talking about something and you're not really sure if you should trust me, but then I say, you know, on my honor, or I call God to bear witness to the fact that I am promising you to do this, well, that sort of settles it in a way. I mean, if I'm willing to swear an oath, well, that it has the effect of, you know, sort of trying to earn your trust. Like, well, oaths are pretty serious, so if David would swear an oath about this, maybe I'll trust him. That's the idea of an oath. It's sort of, the value of an oath lies in its binding power. And so if you're willing to take an oath, you're binding yourself to fulfill the obligation that you're to fulfill the commitment that you're making. I mean, look at how this is taught in Numbers 30, verse 2. It says, If a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath, to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. And in Ecclesiastes 5, 4 and 5, When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. So God doesn't mess around, so to speak, when it comes to vows and oaths. When you make a vow to God, you need to pay it. You need to keep it, fulfill it. So both God and men are bound to keep the oaths that they make. I mean, you see this in different settings in our culture today. This is why physicians take the Hippocratic Oath, because they're binding themselves to honor a set of principles that shapes their discipline. Or immigrants take an oath of citizenship as they become citizens, because the government wants them to honor certain commitments and uphold certain values. Witnesses in a courtroom swear to tell the truth, because in the courtroom setting, truthfulness is extremely important. So there is a certain utility to oaths, especially in these formal settings, and it does not seem to be the case that there's anything inherently wrong with using oaths in this manner, in this very serious and weighty manner. So what is James saying? I mean, if he's saying, don't swear oaths, and I'm saying, well, not all oaths are bad, you know, what's going on here? Well, here's an occasion to compare what James has written with what Jesus has taught. Because, as we've already noted in this series, James is drawing a lot of his material from the Sermon on the Mount and other portions of what Jesus taught. James is apparently very eager to sort of sometimes expand on principles from the Sermon on the Mount, sometimes summarize them, sometimes illustrate them. And this is definitely one of those occasions. So when we do this, which we'll do in a moment, we'll see that James seems to have in mind not oaths in every setting, but deceitful or rash oaths that aren't actually meant to be kept. They're not spoken in an effort to actually make a commitment, but in an effort to avoid a commitment or hide a truth. Let me explain what I mean by that. Because look, if we read in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, in verses 33 through 37, we see Jesus saying almost exactly the same thing James is saying, but he actually explains it a little bit more for us. Jesus says there again, "Ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself," or in other words, "you shall not break your oaths, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths." Now, when Jesus says, "you've heard it said," sometimes he's referring to just, you know, Jewish tradition or other things like that. Or perhaps in this case, he's referring to places like Leviticus 19:12, where it says, "ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord." So God is saying, look, if you're going to swear by my name especially, you better honor it. Don't profane my name by breaking an oath you've made in my sight. But Jesus continues to say, "But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be, yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil." So, what's the point here? Well, if you look at what Jesus is doing, he's saying, look, don't swear by heaven, because heaven points us to God, right? Because heaven is God's throne. Don't swear by earth, because earth is God's footstool, points us to God again. Don't swear by Jerusalem, because it's the city of the great king, points us right back to God again. And don't even swear by yourself, by your own life, by your own head, because you can't make one hair white or black. You don't have control over your own life. You don't own yourself. God owns you. God is the God of your life, not you. And so, Jesus in this case, seems like he's addressing the tendency of many Jews in his day to swear by these apparently lesser things and thus avoid the weighty obligation of actually swearing in God's name. They say, if I'm only swearing by heaven, it's not a big deal because I'm not actually swearing by God. Or if I'm only swearing by the earth, it's not a big deal, right? Because I'm not swearing in God's name. But Jesus is exposing the fallacy of that argument. It doesn't work. Anything by which we want to swear an oath ultimately points us back to God. And thus, ultimately, we're obligated to God to keep that oath. So breaking any oath profanes the name of God, you might say. Not just oaths that are explicitly made in the name of God. And so, this might seem strange to us, but it definitely seems to be the case that there was an element of Jewish culture that James was attacking here. It seems like a lot of people in Jewish culture were trying to escape the guilt of breaking an oath based on a technicality, you might say. They would say, well, you know, I didn't actually swear in God's name, so, you know, you can't really expect me to keep that oath. That wasn't really a big deal. But James and Jesus are making it clear that we can't hide behind an oath that we never intended to keep. Right? That oath was valid in the sight of God, even if we didn't consider it valid because of some technicality. And you might still not be convinced of the argument I'm making here, the way I'm trying to portray this, but I think it becomes even clearer when we read Matthew 23, verses 16 through 22. Again, Jesus is speaking, and he says, "Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it's nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor." So you see the argument that the Jews were making? Well, if I only swear by the temple, it's nothing. Not a big deal. But if I swear by the gold of the temple, well, now I'm in trouble if I don't keep my oath. But Jesus says, "Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold, or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it's nothing. But whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift, or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whosoever therefore shall swear by the altar sweareth by it and by all things thereon. And whosoever shall swear by the temple sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon. So, to me, this makes it very clear to us that the game that the Jews were trying to play. They were trying to avoid actual obligations based on these technicalities that they'd come up with about how you take oaths. As long as you don't swear by certain things, you're not actually under any obligation. But Jesus is saying, look, you fools and you blind men, all oaths place us under obligation to God, and breaking any oath, therefore, profanes the name of God. But you know, when we look at it in that way, and we look at it in its context, in its biblical context, the danger is that we might start thinking, well, okay, then James is actually only addressing some aspect of Jewish culture that doesn't really relate to us anymore. Right? To me, that's like my first thought is, okay, well, if that's what James is talking about, then I guess it doesn't really have much to do with me. But a little bit of thought helps us realize that this has a lot to do with the way we live and speak. Because don't we do this all the time? Don't we use an affirmation of truth to actually avoid obligation at times? Let me illustrate. You might say, Mom, I swear I'll clean my room later. She comes back later. It's still a mess. Well, Mom, when I said later, I meant sometime next week, right? I mean, so you didn't actually obey your mom. You didn't even intend to obey your mom. You were just trying to get your mom off your back. And so you sort of made this commitment that you didn't intend to keep. And you didn't even feel bad about it. You didn't feel like you did anything wrong because you had this idea in your mind, well, technically, I am going to do it later, but just not today like my mom wants me to, right? Don't we do that? Now, maybe you're not a kid that you're, now I still get in trouble for not cleaning my room sometimes, but I don't know if that's an issue for you, but so maybe something else comes up. Maybe, boss, I promise I haven't been stealing office supplies. And you're thinking, I mean, I have some at my house, but I'm going to bring them back eventually, right? Is that really true, what you're saying there? Are you actually making that promise to clarify the situation or to hide the truth about the situation and get your boss off your back? Right? Don't we use these affirmations of truth, like I promise or I swear, to actually hide truth sometimes and to avoid obligation? Or, honey, I mean it. I didn't look at any inappropriate websites. I mean it. When you're thinking, well, since last Tuesday, right? But he said he meant it, right? So I guess I won't bother him about it anymore. Right? Don't we do this in different contexts and in different ways? We pretend sincerity and try to avoid guilt based on a technicality. But are we really fooling anybody? We might be fooling some people. We might be fooling even ourselves. But we can't fool God. I mean, think about the appeal of an oath in this kind of setting. An oath of affirmation grabs attention. I mean, he swore. You know, he promised. He said he meant it. Right? But if our motive in using this language is to actually avoid obligation or hide sin, well, then our pretense of truth becomes an intentional lie. That seems to be the heart of what James is addressing. Are we using a pretense of truthfulness to intentionally deceive someone? Don't you see that that's evil? Can't we see the way we do that? James is rebuking us for it. And is such deception sinful? Well, let's read again Leviticus 19:12. And you shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. God sees through the deceptive use of oaths. James and Jesus have made it clear to us that any broken oath, even if you didn't technically take the oath in the name of God, profanes the name of God. And thus, any oath, if you really want to trace it back, any broken oath is violating the third commandment. In Exodus 20, verse 7, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. if we are profaning the name of the Lord through deceptive use of our words, we're taking His name in vain, effectively. We might not use His name as an expletive in our speech, but if we are not people of our word, we're taking His name in vain. We're profaning His name as we violate our accountability to Him. God sees through the deceptive use of oaths. God condemns all deceptive speech. I mean, consider the way Paul indicts his indictment against humanity in Romans 3, verses 12 and 13. He says, "They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips." Do you see how, I mean, Paul only has a few sentences there in which to sort of describe the wicked depravity of humanity. And he spends like three of them talking about the use of our tongue and the deceitfulness with which we use our speech. It's a serious sin. It's a very big problem. So what's the solution? James says, look, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. That's the solution. Simply say what you mean and mean what you say. Speak with sincerity and honesty, not in attempt to deceive. Listen to what it says in Psalm 34, verses 11 through 13. "Come, ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good?" Is that you? Do you want to have a good life? Do you want to see good? Well, keep your tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile or deceitfulness. That's what guile means. This is what James is saying. Look, just don't speak in these ways. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Be clearly. Speak clearly and truly. Keep your lips from speaking guile. Keep your commitments. Your word is binding, even without an oath. Right? That's part of what James is saying. Even if you don't actually even quote-unquote swear an oath, if you say yes, you're bound to say, to hold true to that yes. If you say no, you're bound to hold true to that no. Isn't this what Jesus says in Matthew 12, verses 36 through 37? "But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." So if we're just idly, carelessly speaking our yeses and our noes, we're just carelessly making commitments that we don't really even intend to keep, that we immediately forget about. Even if it's just when we say we're going to pray for somebody. Right? "Oh yeah, I'll pray for you, brother. I'll pray for you, sister." But we don't actually intend to do it. I mean, these are serious things in the sight of God. Let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. Because Jesus said, "Every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment." Do we take Jesus at His word? When Jesus says something, we can trust it's true. So we can trust that this is true, that this is what the day of judgment will be like. Have you, let me just try to apply this. I mean, have you said yes to Jesus? Are you living like you've said yes to Jesus? Is your yes truly a yes? I mean, would you really say, I am following Jesus? I mean, because it's possible to say this just to appease your parents, right? To get them off your back. Or it's possible to say this just to appease your own conscience. Because there's some sense in which you know that this is the right thing to do, so you sort of tell yourself, yeah, I'm following Jesus. But you're not really interested in doing it wholeheartedly. It's possible to say this because you want to date a certain person, even. Well, I know that person would only date a Christian, so yeah, sure, I'm a Christian. Or maybe you say this in hopes of health, wealth, and happiness, because it seems to you like, well, hey, yeah, I mean, isn't it the case that when you say you trust in Christ and He promises to heal you of your diseases and fill up your bank account and all these other things? So it's possible to say, yes, I'm following Jesus, when you actually don't want Jesus, you want what you think He's promised you, even if He actually hasn't. But do we say yes because we actually want Jesus? Because we're actually following Jesus as an end in Himself? And are we living like it? I mean, I think that's a very immediate application to make of this principle when James says, let your yes be yes and let your no be no. There really is no sort of actual middle ground there, is there? We're either following Jesus or we're following something else. And James drives home the importance of all this by saying that, look, you need to avoid these deceptive oaths. Just let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, lest you fall into condemnation. I want to try to, let's just spend the last portion of our sermon here trying to understand that warning. Because James is speaking to his brethren here, right? He says, my brethren. So what could this warning possibly mean? Well, on one hand, I mean, certainly, if he's speaking to true brethren, like people that are truly children of God, then there's always a consequence to sin, is there not? Doesn't God chasten his true children? Anyone that's without chastisement is without chastisement is not a true child, we learn in Hebrews chapter 12. So certainly there is chastisement for the true child of God as a result of their sin. But when James speaks of condemnation here, that might not be what he's talking about, especially in the context. Because in the context, James has in mind the return of Christ. Leading up to this final concluding portion of his letter, we've been talking about how we need to be patient unto the return of Christ at the end of time, when all of our labors in his service will be vindicated and rewarded and seen as worthwhile. So in that context, you might say, in this eschatological context, in anticipation of the return of Christ, James says, don't persist in this dishonest use of speech, lest you be condemned, my brethren. Now, to help us understand this, let's think about, again, the Sermon on the Mount, because as we've seen, James is borrowing a lot of material from there. And in the Sermon on the Mount, we see things like this in Matthew 5, 29 through 30. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Now, who is he speaking to here in the Sermon on the Mount? Well, in chapter 5 and verse 1, we see that his disciples came up to him and he began to speak these words. So you could say he's, again, speaking to the brethren here, professing followers of Christ. And he's warning them about the possibility that their sin will cause them to be cast into hell. In Matthew 18, 8, he says the same sort of thing. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life, halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And again, in chapter 18, we see in context he's speaking to the disciples. So again, to the brethren, the ones that James is addressing. He warns them that if they do not turn from their sin, they will be cast into everlasting fire. And in Mark 9:43, and if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. So in these passages, it's clear he's not talking about fatherly chastisement, some sort of temporary tribulation. Jesus is warning his disciples, the brethren, professing followers of Christ, that unchecked sin leads to the everlasting and unquenchable fire of hell, if you put those three passages together. Jesus warns his disciples that unchecked sin leads to the everlasting and unquenchable fire of hell. So what am I trying to point out here? What I'm trying to point out here is that the bare fact that James is addressing professing Christians, the brethren, doesn't mean that he cannot be warning them that unrepentant sin brings eternal condemnation. It's very appropriate for him to do so, in fact. Because does James know the heart of those who will hear his word? Does James know the true state of their souls? No. They profess to be his brothers, and so he calls them his brothers. My beloved brethren, he even says at times. Right? Just like I would say that to many of you. I would say, you're my brothers and sisters in Christ. But can I know the true state of your heart, the true state of your soul? I'm not God. I can't see there the way God can. And so even if I consider you a brother or sister, I can still very consistently warn you that a life of unrestrained sin leads to death. No matter who's living it, and no matter what they profess to believe, a life of unrestrained sin leads to death, the eternal, unquenchable fire of hell. James has already taught this in chapter 1 and verse 14 through 15. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So we see this unchecked progression of sin in a person's life. If it's not checked, if the sin is not repented of, it's just unrestrained, eventually it brings forth death. And this is exactly what Jesus talks about, again, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who calls himself a brother shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. So a life of unrestrained sin betrays the fact that you're actually not one of the brethren. You're not a brother or sister of Christ. You see, the broader point here is that we do not obtain salvation through an empty profession of faith, but by God's grace through genuine faith in Jesus, faith by which we walk in sincere obedience to Jesus. Hasn't that been a constant theme in the book of James? In chapter 2, he directly addressed the possibility that a profession of faith can be empty, that faith without works is dead. It's of no saving value. It does not lay hold of eternal life. So James doesn't want us to be deceived. Brothers and sisters, I don't want any of us to be deceived. I mean, if our lives are characterized by broken oaths and deceitful speech, and it's not restrained, there's no repentance, we need to take to heart the words of Revelation 21:8, where we read, "The fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." If we are liars, that's our portion. We don't want to be deceived about these realities. If there actually is a hell, an eternal place of punishment, does it not make sense for James to warn us against going there? And how do we respond to such warnings? We repent and we trust in Christ. We don't let that sin remain unrestrained in our lives. We do not remain in slavery to it. We turn by God's grace, by His Spirit at work in our hearts, and we plead with Him for mercy, and we ask Him to help us turn. But you know, even for the true child of God, sin brings judgment at the return of Christ. Not in the same sense. There's no lake of fire awaiting a true believer. But as we've already read in Matthew 12, at the day of judgment, we'll have to give an account for every idle word we've spoken. And Paul, in his epistles, warns us twice that even believers, true believers, must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So Paul is not threatening true children of God with the fire of hell here, but he is confronting even true believers with the reality that we have to give an account to ourselves before our God when he returns. In Romans 14, he says this basically the same thing. In Romans 14, in verses 10 through 12, he's talking about our tendency to judge one another and be sort of legalistic with one another. And he says, "But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Every one of us in this room, including me, shall give an account of ourselves to God. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Brothers and sisters, what sorts of words are we speaking? Are we speaking words that justify or words that condemn? James is confronting us with this question. Does your yes mean yes? Does your no mean no? Deceitful speech betrays a deceitful heart, and even a deceived heart. And thus, our deceitful speech reveals our need for deliverance from condemnation, the condemnation James has warned us about. We need help, and we need help from the one in whose mouth there was no guile, there was no deceit. We need help from Jesus. We need help from Jesus, because as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God in him are yes. Jesus came here and said yes to God, and he meant it. When Jesus says yes, he means yes. And when he came here, he came to do the Father's will in full, which means that he came here to save his people from their sin. And he did it. He did it. And because Jesus said yes to God in this way, so can you. That's the point I'm trying to make here. Because Jesus said yes to his Father, so can we. You can say to God, yes, by your grace, I repent of deceitful speech. I ask you to change my deceitful heart. Yes, by your grace, I trust in your Son, Jesus, for the forgiveness of my sin and the cleansing of my heart. If you've said yes to Jesus in this way, then live and speak like Jesus. Let your yes be yes. Don't swear deceitfully. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into condemnation. We'll close with a hymn.